That word starts, blessed be God, you know, and so on. Here it's, you have it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath what? Begotten us anew unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so on. And you can hear Peter preach it as you go. I mean, there's that kind of proclamation force right through the text. So you can just hear Peter sort of lifting his arm and saying, you know, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us a new birth as his sons by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we have a more, we have a sure hope and the promise of an inheritance that can never be spoiled or soiled and never fade away, because it is being kept for you in the heaven, and so on. You do see throughout the whole epistle echoes from having been with our Lord, as you said right there. In fact, part of that verse is from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? You remember Jesus there, lay not up treasures on earth, but in heaven where moth and rust do not consume, nor thieves break through and steal, and so on. And some of the same words occur here as do occur in that passage. So you have continual reflections, kind of a bouncing off from the life of our Lord, though he rarely quotes him directly, and at the same time with the text that he's using, the 34th Psalm. It breaks in the open when you have the earthiness of our hope. He that would love life and see good days, you know, he specifically quotes there. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his mouth from speaking guile, and so on. Let him seek peace, you know, and cast off evil, etc. It's a tremendous little epistle. And very likely, like bishops that you know and I know, he preached the sermon fairly frequently because he moved around, you know, so the sermon moved with him. And then when it came to applying to a specific situation of persecution, he's added the ending. So the last third is an ending to these people in this specific situation, in their persecution situation. And that last part, incidentally, really got new life for all of us in the Lutheran tradition, but in all churches, for that matter, out of the church situation in Germany, that you heard a little bit about, who were here when we got that session from Arlie Biella on the Nuremberg trials. But you had a situation that was really peculiar in Germany where people could see what was happening ahead of time, where a Supreme Court justice even resigns from the Supreme Court as a Christian layman because he cannot function as a judge except on the basis of something more than the fiat of Hitler. And his word was the word of the people and now is to be the law, and this destroyed the whole Christian tradition of modern society, and he just simply resigned. If at that time the pastors had resigned and the teachers had resigned and the lawyers and judges had resigned, as they did do later in Germany, in Norway under a similar situation, you would have had the government collapse. Hitler wouldn't have been able to keep on right there. Instead of that, Bishop Meisner was our most powerful man in the Lutheran Church. He was all for Hitler. He's taking the beggars off the street. He's getting the trains running, etc. See, and he was all for him. Our greatest scholar, who's put out the most fascinating work of scholarship in the whole history of man on this earth, Kittel's Goethe book. Hitler contributed towards it out of the profits of from Mein Kampf. It's a fantastic work of scholarship. We're getting it in English now, so you can read it. Every single word in the New Testament is taken in its entire history in the use of the Greek language. You know, it's unbelievable, almost. And only the Germans would attempt something like this. It takes two lifetimes to complete, actually, because he didn't finish it in his, and it may not be finished in the lifetime of the man who's following it. But he went along with it. You see? These are things that made Barth so sick in World War II when this happened, that he, you know, all his teachers failed him. They just simply collapsed. A man like Bonhoeffer didn't. He was very close to Barth. He had gotten acquainted with Bonhoeffer as a student in his class. When Bonhoeffer had raised his hand when Barth was saying something, he said, that reminds you how Luther says that the curses of the impious are often more precious in the ears of God than the prayers of the pious. See? And from that time on, they became really good friends, because this is what he was speaking to, the reality. This kind of man that God speaks to when he justifies the ungodly, etc. Well, anyway, the relationship then of the older and younger in the church. The younger pastors were all for getting out there in the streets and let's fight, you see. And they got to Barmen and they signed this Barmen Confession, which was, though it was dominated by Barth and the Calvinist Party, was also joined by a lot of Lutherans, including Niemöller and some of the others that you remember from the days, those days. But they, generally speaking, the older pastors, including Bishop Lilly, who had the youth movement then, and I've read his whole, all his magazines he put out in those days, it took Lilly till the war itself and the events of the war to really swing around, you know. And most of our pastors didn't. And Peter's speaking of that situation under persecution. You like younger, he says, be subject to the elders. You know, you'd like to get out there and really bust this and let's lay down our life for Christ. And we know from church history that it felt like Origen, for example, who actually castrated himself and believing that's what he should do, what Jesus said. So it says a youth, he had problems with sex, he did this. and he became one of the great thinkers in the early church. But his mother had to hide his clothes when they seized his dad, because he wanted to run with his dad and die with him. And he was too embarrassed to run out on the streets naked, so that's how he kept them. And we have this sort of impetuosity under persecution, see. And that's a passage that applies. That's what he's speaking about in this situation. Another thing in that particular passage is specific, that for our dancing servant, the specific word that's used there for, you know, the towel and the basin and wiping your feet is used in that humble yourselves under the mighty God, you know, casting all your cares on him who cares for you. So we have another one of the reflections from the life of our Lord. It's an exciting letter. It's fun. We're just going to look at the first part and see the conclusion. Look at particularly, because I'll tell you one thing that you may not be aware of. You practically know this chapter by heart, all of you who are Lutherans. Because one thing you did get in our Lutheran church generally, I hope you're still getting, you know that what is meant by this to the second article. Let's just say it for the fun of it. You've got the first chapter, First Peter packet. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. This is most certainly true. That's the first chapter here. And all that he did is just rewrite it in those words. Like you said, if he was on a desert island, he'd pick Romans, John, 1 Peter for his books to take along. The Gospel of John, Epistle of Romans, 1 Peter. And there you have it. See, bing, right, like that. It's a fantastically beautiful chapter, and the phrases that it uses, but this just points it up. You, whom having not seen you love, on whom believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember, as the first paragraph closes. You're sharing a resurrection life with your Lord. You're involved with him in a holy God. You're living reverentially over against him who's called you because he is holy. We're to be holy in all things. Holy is a beautiful word. It's not like our pietistic background Lutheran church has made it seem, sort of nitpicking like we talked about under Colossians. It isn't little goof-off stuff. That, you see, I didn't go to Joanne's lecture last night as my wife rather angrily said afterwards, of course, you were sanctified before you converted, so you gave up spectator sports to play in, which is the only thing I had left to give up, you see, because I had never gone to movies, I'd never played cards, I know, I'd never danced, et cetera, et cetera. And all that before I was converted, so what are you going to give up after you converted except ball games? And when I used to say the pastors that were still on that, I tried to get some mad at me, they'd get just red. But they'd never forget it. And then some of them finally got converted themselves and came around once they got so mad. You know, and then they started to think about it. It is crazy. But holy isn't that. See, holy is this whole newness of life and expectancy and wonder being separated onto hope. You're no longer without hope and without God in this world. See? You aren't a people for whom there's no tomorrow. You're the people shaped by tomorrow. You're the people shaped by God's future. And so you are. Separated out onto this hope. You think if you don't have it, what do you got? I mean, Al Pitcher's point up one of the idols that we got, you know. This spiral of productivity that just goes up and up and up till we destroy the earth under it, you know. And in fact, there's no end to man. The only word is more. Like Paul Getty says, with money, there's only one thing to be said about it, and that is more is never enough, you know. I mean, it is, isn't it? I mean, this is the life that's left to them. And they are literally without. But when you are in him, this holiness and the holiness of God you have. Now, that doesn't mean you're with it. Anyway, look, just simply before we take that last paragraph, just look at verse 112, for example. Now, this is in continuity with the whole New Testament when he says this. I'll take it from the RSV, and you're from 1 Peter. And notice what he says about the kind of life you're living in expectancy. This is something Paul doesn't like the word eschatological reality. Maybe you like the new one, Paul, that the scholars have come up with now that they're all talking about, and that's proleptic. You've got to know Greek to know what that one means. But it means you're already with it, though it's not yet come. You're already living in something that isn't really here yet, see, in its form. But you are living in such expectancy on it that it's like it was here. You see? And in that situation, you have this kind of a comfort. We have here in this... We'll just take this ending of 12 and we'll go on a little bit in the next one. It was revealed to you that the prophets who spoke about Christ now were not serving themselves but you in the things which they now have announced you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which the angels long to look. So you're already in possession of an inheritance that angels envy you for, the way he puts it here. And having this kind of inheritance in which you're rejoicing with great joy, with unutterable and exalted joy, as the RSV puts it, therefore gird up your minds, be sober. And then the 13th verse, last half, it says, set your hope fully upon what? upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? The grace that is coming to you? Remember, I mentioned earlier in this week that saved has three tenses in the Greek, and the most powerful for the past tense is that little section in Colossians at the beginning. Here at the beginning of Peter, you have one of the most powerful expressions of it as not only being saved, but will be saved. See? And Peter speaks about this, your redemption at the last time, the coming of Christ. But here's this expectancy of what? Are you looking for, don't be any place you really wouldn't want to be when Jesus comes. You know, and so this little girl comes home from school. A Time magazine reported some years ago and asked her daddy for some money to go to the movies on a Sunday afternoon. He says, you never go to movies on Sunday afternoon. Why do you want to go to it? I don't want Jesus to get me. He says, what? Well, he's an urban Sunday school teacher that Jesus won't get you if you're in a movie. Well, you know, think of it. This is, well, that's the way it was used, you know. Boy, second Sunday in Advent, hit him again, you know. Jesus is coming. Watch it. No, okay. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the what? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? The grace. There's a living hope that's shaping you. It's a hope. You don't have to feel like, I mean, I've been very frank with talking to one of the fellows who doesn't share their faith yet this week. I said, oh, Jesus only appeared, I'd be the first one to run into a cave around here. Boy, and you know, I'm preaching this all the time, but when I think of suddenly appearing before him, wham, let me be someplace else. That's the way your old Adam feels, doesn't it? Suddenly all the secrets of my heart could be revealed. I won't have a friend left, wife, nothing. You know, boom. Oh, but here's the grace that's coming to you, see, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that terrific? I mean, and this is the whole New Testament. Remember, it's always on that accent in the New Testament. You can't find the other accent. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also wait for a Savior is able to transfer these bodies of our humiliation to the likeness of his glorious body by that same power whereby he's even able to subject all things on himself. The end of the third chapter in Philippians. No, same thing, is it? Well, how does the third chapter of 1 John begin? Beautiful, we all know it, no? Beloved, now we are the children of God. We don't know yet what we're going to be like. But when he appears, we're going to be like him. You see? Start of the third chapter in Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then we shall be like him. All of this, continuously. It takes you off that defensive, see? Takes you off the defensive and makes you exult in a hope that's shaping you. And now what happens when that hope shaping is what we're going to conclude with. The second chapter. It's interesting the way the first chapter and the second chapter kind of end. The chapter got nothing to do with the divisions of the Bible. I hope you know this. They were made in about the 6th century, and just forget it. That's all. If you can forget it, you will see connections you never saw before. Right after Jesus tells Peter what? That before the cock crowed, twice you're going to die me thrice or something like this. And then what does he go on to say right away? No, he says, chapter 14, read that tomorrow night, huh? No, No. He says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. I mean, he's picking them up right away. He just knocked them down, he picks them up, see? Right away, doesn't he? Bing, that's the way the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't say, wait 3 weeks and we'll give you a little comfort. But you got to sweat this out first, no. No, it's just see this, and you read the Bible much more excitedly. Read it, the proper division, if you were going to make a division here, is who can. Because there you got a division. And then you got another clear, distinct thing that follows out of it. And he's just been talking at the end of the first chapter. He's taking two examples here from creation. Sometimes people up here think we should preach mountains instead of Jesus. We don't get enough theology of creation. Oh, and I remember one night we had a huge argument over McCoy Needle about 2 o'clock in the morning, actually. Next afternoon, the fellow whom I was arguing, an engineer from Boeing, says, boy, I'm glad I lost the argument last night. I'd never come back again if I'd won. Well, what was he asking for? He was asking that you come home and you kiss your wife and you say to the kids, see, kids, daddy's loving mommy. He's kissing mommy, see? I said, we don't have to talk about theology creation around here. We're enjoying it, see? We're living, aren't we? I mean, if you don't get that up here, you certainly haven't had either your eye or your opened yet, have you? And that's what it's about. In this setting, we're letting the word be heard. And Peter says, from creation, you can learn 2 things. What? Though all flesh is like grass flourishes, and then it withers, and place thereof shall know it no more. You can learn from creation, nothing lasts. And what's the other thing he says you can learn from? And that, right at the start of the second one. And he says, you can love that word that makes you eternal, that word that makes you live forever, that word of a living hope that's continually shaping you anew. You can love that word so much that you can be just like what? Well, we haven't seen that happen because in our Frank society, where I read a beautiful book review yesterday, the new pseudo-theology of orgasm. And we have a theology of orgasm today, how long it is, whether it's one kind or another, whether you're a liberated woman in yours or you're still hung up on your, etc. And this was in BBC. Well, you know, this is sort of the frankness we have today about that sort of thing. And yet you never see a mother nursing a child in public because that would be, you know, too shocking. Well, in all ordinary societies, that's one thing you see all the time. See, that was before we had all these baby preparations. And that's what you were seeing going on. And boy, a baby wasn't going after the mother's milk with sort of
Feed time again. You know, the way I can explain is a kid with it with a mother goat, because that you have seen in our society, I'm sure. And boy, you see them go after them. How do they go, huh? Ever watch them? Bam! This is exciting, boy. It's mealtime. Zoom! See? And that's, this is the way the Word of God is. You're a hunger for it like that and let it fill you. And when that happens, then you get shaped up. See what happens when you're getting shaped up by that Word. This is so beautiful. This is a fantastic statement. And it bugs me sometimes when we get said this is a Holden Village theology, or this is Hinderly and his triumphalism. Nothing to do with me, nothing to do with the Holden Village. Just what the Bible says. Just what Luther never preached a word without saying, and Calvin. They're never without saying this. You're the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. Man's tragedy is that he expects too much. Melanchthon said that. He doesn't expect enough. No, man's tragedy doesn't expect enough. What you are, you're willing to settle for being candidates for a grave, and you're the inheritors of eternity. See? This is the Scriptures continually trying to get you awake. See with your eyes what you are, and with your ears what God has for you. And you're never through with it. And when it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, God hath prepared for him, it's not talking about heaven. Then it's to talk about this life, which you still got coming. The best thing that happened on what I thought was a rather pathetic program thing, really, seminar in the sea, the best thing that happened for me was a Sunday morning sermon in Jamaica when an old retired Methodist pastor preached to us, black as coal, on the same text my son Johan had used the Central Lutheran on the Sunday after Christmas, on the same theme. The two guys could have taken the same one. Johan hadn't begun his ministry yet, and the Methodist preacher is through with his. And they had exactly the same thing. That waiting on God and living in his promises makes life always expectant. It, as the Methodist preacher put it, it's full of the surprises of God for you. And he was preaching that as a retired guy. You see? Full of the surprises of God. And that's what it means to be a people shaped by the future, doesn't it? He's not through with us. I've had arguments this winter with guys who come in from our various schools around. I remember one fellow from Portland State, 2 o'clock in the morning, completely cynical, desperate, no hope, we're through as a nation, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and you think what's happened since then. To restore respect and integrity for our whole system and the judicial watch system that we've got in it and so on. And I said to this fellow, I said, you're in the wrong place because this ain't a place for cynics. That's one word we don't know around here. We're living in the promises of God. And he isn't through with us. He isn't through with us. One of my great teachers at seminary said, the trouble with Americans, you don't know any history. And you don't want any history. And you don't realize what God's doing in history. And that's why you sell yourself short. He's a fellow who grew up in Norway and knew what we had in this tremendous promise of God for us as his people in every land where we are. And so we come to him. He says, we tasted that the Lord is good, he says, after that little milk thing. Surely you've tasted that the Lord is good, for you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, your ISV. So you're living in the goodness of God, and he isn't through with you. This is why a lot of us love some of these guys around, like Buckminster Fuller. I mean, his speech to the 50th anniversary of his Harvard class on graduating. Here's a guy that never made any money until he was in his 70s. He was actually put on a sustaining salary by the University of Illinois while he ran all over the place with crazy ideas. His father took off 2 years after he began work. He said he was working on construction, and he finally, his vocabulary consists of the same four-letter words of the guys around him. And he just took 2 years off not even to talk. Just not even to talk. He refused to speak for 2 years. And just think. And it's a fascinating guy. But when he talked to that 50th anniversary of his Harvard class, he says, it's easy to sell this whole thing short, to think we're through. He says, but he closed with the only natural argument for God I really enjoy. He says, we haven't begun to exhaust the new that's continually breaking forth. He says, we haven't begun to exhaust the new that's continually breaking forth. He says, the only word I know for this new that's continually breaking forth is God. The old-fashioned word, God. That's how he closed it to his own classmates. It's sort of fun. But that, when a man sees that, he can also see himself then. It's like he said in a beautiful, beautiful interview in Playboy in February last year. Get it. It's worth getting and keeping. It's something, really. And he says in there about that he can sin because he knows enough to sin. That's an interesting thing. He says, very few people know enough to sin. I know enough to sin because I can't. But he says it's easy to look at life with a sort of desperate view that it's just going past like a big ship on the sea that you have nothing to do with. But he says, no, I'm that little thing on the rudder. And the way I respond to life turns that rudder and determines the way the ship's going. And that's right. And this is what this gives to you. This passage gives you that kind of an outlook. That this is what's happening to him when you're really with it, when you're shaped by tomorrow, when you're people of hope for a people who are without God and without hope. So come to him, our living stone, the stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Come and let yourselves be built as living stones into a spiritual temple. Not dead stones. I mean, I should think every geologist would love to have this done up by somebody in heaven in his office. Come to him as living stone, into a spiritual temple. Become a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands written. Now, this gives you the understanding that you're really what determines the course of the world. That the world operates, is kept and sustained for the sake of this people of hope in its midst. That every nation is sustained and protected because it